those who deal in numbers and figures tell us that in the last 30 years, and especially in the last 10, and more especially in the last 5, and still more especially in the last 1 year, that America has become the land of sudden death. We are told by those who make it their business to look into those matters that every time two people in the United States die, one of them dies suddenly. Just like that. Just like that. The land of sudden death. One reason, of course, for it is the complexity of life today. But another reason for it is Proverbs 29:1, where God faithfully warns and threatens the hopes he'll not have to carry out his warning. God says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." One half of the people who die in our land now die without a chance to set their spiritual house in order if they could. They die without any opportunity to find a space and a place of repentance. Unlike old Jacob of old, disposed of all his property and arranged for all of his children, turned his face toward the wall and said, "I'm going to be with my father." Men today are alive this second, gone the next. Airplane crashes and that's that. Cross the street, never make it. Car smash us. This is the land of sudden death. The old Methodist preacher Sam Jones went up and down America, was used of God. His message was, "Quit your meanness." Not bad to start with. Sam Jones preached what turned out to be the last sermon he ever preached in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And he preached from this text. About all he did was go back in his ministry and give a few signal illustrations of how this verse of Scripture is so often reenacted in our day. How that men being often reproved meet that reproof by hardening themselves. God promises that such as do that shall suddenly be destroyed, and that that destruction shall be without remedy. And he illustrated by his own experience that verse of Scripture. He didn't have time to give what we call an invitation. They had a train waiting for him. He had to catch it. He waved goodbye to the congregation, was put in a carriage, driven quickly down to the station, up the steps and into the Pullman car. The porter adjusted his luggage, and dear old Sam Jones, very tired, sat down and reached down with his left hand to untie his shoelace, pitched over in the floor dead. As if by the manner of his going, to further illustrate the suddenness of destruction and death when it does come. The God of the Bible kills people. Will he have to kill you? This morning we thought about how he kills his own. Tonight, the message is addressed to the truth of the fact that there comes a time when God visits sudden destruction without any remedy on men often reproved who meet that reproof by hardening themselves. I'm glad God does reprove sinners. The saddest thing about the day in which you and I live now is the apparent absence of God. God seems to have abandoned America and placed it temporarily, I hope, in a state of reprobation. That's terrible if we think of it. Terrible, the most terrible judgment that God could bring on a church or a home or an individual or a society or a nation or a world would be to let it alone. I'm glad I'm as old as I am. I was an infidel for profession. This little Tea Party stuff they call Christianity wouldn't faze me, brother. I'm glad that God didn't leave me alone. I'm glad He reproved me. He that being often reproved, the reproving work of God the Holy Ghost, who will not give up on a man. He didn't me. But He gives up on some. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. Look out! God threatens that such people will be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. And as a young preacher, one of the things that puzzled me, and it puzzles me now, but I guess it got hard so I can live with it. I couldn't understand why men were so set against being in right relationship to God Almighty. Oh, I understood the doctrine of depravity in my head, but not in my heart. I knew what the Bible says, that there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. But I couldn't understand it. It bothered me. Why do men run from God? Why do men set themselves in rebellion against God? Evidently, people are not nice people. They're rebellious people, according to the Word of God. Evidently, hell's not going to be full of victims, but rebellious rebels who ran 90 miles an hour through the proving work of God to keep them out of hell. The scriptures are crystal clear. I can't explain this, but they are. That there never has lived a man. And there does not live one now. Nor will there ever be a man whom God leaves without excuse. Why do men harden themselves when God comes in any way that He's pleased to move and seek to blot that man on his road to destruction? Here's a blind man resisting everything God seeks to do to lift his blindness. The Bible says men are dead in trespasses and sin, but that spirit says they're mighty active against every effort of God to keep them out of hell. And it's fallen into your lot and mine to live in a generation where men are desperately and ardently kicking against God's reproof and meeting that reproof by hardening themselves against Him. Surely there was never an hour when men walked right through as much light from heaven as our generation has had. And yet America is boiling tonight in this conspiracy to wipe the name of Jesus Christ off of the face of the earth. Men harden themselves against God. I have seen men in my meetings with poor little preaching I could do and little of the Holy Spirit work. I've seen them resist the work of the Spirit of God trying to bring them to Jesus Christ. I've seen them resist Him until they've had to get the ambulance down and stretcher bearers bring in a stretcher and carry a limp human being out of the service. Absolutely exhaust himself till he faints. Strong men holding on to that sore spot in their life that's keeping them from Christ. I've seen people grip the seats in front of them till the veins of the hands of the life would burst and a puddle of tears roll down the cheeks on the ground. But somehow or another they'd hold on. Defending that one spot in your life that's the reason you're not a Christian tonight. You've got a fence around it and said, hands off, God, you'll not be the ruler here. Men harden themselves against God. Oh, it scares thee living daylights out of Rock Barns when I recall to you that there has never been a generation endured as much of the judgment of God as this one since time began. And it has not caused men and women to seek the Lord. It hadn't caused church people to seek Him. The average church person, I hope I'm not talking about you, is satisfied with a little profession he made and the fact he hadn't killed anybody lately, but we know nothing much about seeking the Lord. Very little. Very little. Sure that this is the generation when men are hardening themselves against God's reproof. Sometimes I think it'll break my poor body and heart why men are so determined to split hell wide open in their lawless, rebellious, blasphemous empires, blowing smoke into the nostrils of a loving God who'd rather save a man than damn him. I was preaching in a northern city, Detroit, Michigan, one morning after the morning service. I was down greeting a few people, and I felt somebody tugging at my coat tail. Directly I looked down, and there was a little, about 3-year-old, curly-haired, flaxen-haired, I guess you call it, beautiful little girl. And she was sobbing and tugging at my coat tail, and I picked up in my arms, and she put them around and hugged me, just 3 years old. I don't know what she meant by it, how much she understood. I expect more than we would think. And she began to sob out in a little baby voice, "Oh, Bubba Barner, I want my daddy to get saved. Oh, Bubba Barner, I want my daddy to get saved." And just over and over again, that little plaint. Directly here came her mother and took her out of my arms, and the mother began to sob. The daddy of that little baby and the husband of that wife, one of these tough fellows, pastor had taken me in to see him numbers of times during the meeting, and he delighted in cursing God's preachers. And he ordered us out of his home several times. Oh, he was a tough one. He had all the answers. He wouldn't darken the door of anybody's church house, and seemed like he just took delight in cursing the church and the gospel and God and preachers and everything that reminded him of those things. And he'd done me that way. And he'd done many others. Oh, he is a tough hombre. But he would listen to the radio. And I said to his wife, "I'm speaking, you know, this afternoon on the radio at 3 o'clock, and you make it convenient. You do everything you can, hoping and praying your husband will be listening to me as I preach." Sometimes he did. It came to pass that he did listen. And I preached a little while to the audience, and then I asked the audience if they'd excuse me for a moment or two. that I had a personal message, and I believe it came right straight from the heart of God to somebody that I had hope was listening to me at that very moment. And I said to this man this morning, said this over the radio this morning, your little three-year-old girl came and tugged at my coat tail, and I took her up in my arms, and she put her little arms around my neck and sobbed out, oh, Bubba Barnett, I want my daddy to get saved. I want my daddy to get saved. And I said, mister, it may be that this is in the providence of God, the last warning and the last plead and the last threat from a holy God to you who rejected his reproved time after time after time. And I said, if there's a spark of manhood in you, get out on your knees before that radio and begin to call on Almighty God if perhaps he'll show mercy to you. You know what he did? He got up, snapped off the radio, snapped on his hat, cursed his wife, cursed me, slammed up the door and headed for the nearest beer tavern. And within 20 minutes after he left his home, a man pumped 5 bullets into his body, and he went out into the hands of that God of whom the Bible tells us, as far as we're concerned, that when we come and we have our last breath here, they take our bodies for a while, and it goes back to the dust from whence it came. But that part of us that even God can't burn up, that lived in this flesh for a little while, returns to God who gave it. And that man, 20 minutes after he cursed for the last time God's preacher and his wife and everything that is high and holy, had left this state of probation and had gone out yonder into the hands of a thrice holy God who had reproved him and reproved him and reproved him and reproved him, only to be met with that man doubling up his fist and spitting on his hands and hardening himself against God. Men harden themselves against God. God help us. God warns that the day will come when that person will meet sudden destruction, and God will bring it on him. And that'll be without remedy. That's why I want out of every 2 lost men in this country dying out. I like that, brother. Just like that. They've been telling themselves the day will come when in their own strength they think they're going to turn and God will be mighty tickled to see them. But it's always not tonight, not tonight, not tonight, not tonight. Tomorrow, he promised his conscience. But tomorrow's never coming for so many people. This is the only day we have. Tomorrow may be the day when God brings sudden destruction. He's threatened to do it. He's done it in the past. The same God of whom this text is talking, he that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed. That without remedy, that same God killed 3 billion people at one stroke. Scientists tell us, Christian scientists. I mean scientists who are Christian. I know one of them, Dr. What's his name down at BPI, Blacksburg, Virginia. We've been in his home. He tells us that there is no reason to doubt that there were as many people alive on the earth when the flood came as are now. That's close to 3 billion people. And you know how many of them God killed? All except 8. And you know what happened to them? God brought destruction on them. No wonder this generation trying to get rid of God and all remembrance of him. No wonder they've long since started making fun of that terrible God in the Old Testament. For he was terrible under God. He wiped off the face of the earth and sent out yonder into the land beyond the grave approximately 3 billion people. Just like that. You can throw the Bible away and doubt it, but you keep the Bible, that's it. That's it. God kills people. God brings destruction on men and women. Man said to me, the God I serve, don't do that way. I said, I expect you're telling the truth, but the God whose character and purpose is revealed in the Word of God is a thrice holy God, who when iniquity is full, and when he has digged about a man until there's no more use, God say, cut down that tree, it cumbereth the ground. Cut it down. The God of the Bible, who's also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, sent the sons of Korah in their rebellion against the leadership of God's servant. He just opened up a hole in the ground, sent them to hell without a chance to pack their suitcases. That's the God this generation is thumbing its nose at and hardening itself. The God of the Bible rained fire and brimstone down out of heaven and utterly destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their suburbs, as we call them. That's the God who threatens he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. What God hath to do to destroy you tonight, all he'd have to do just not give you your next breath. That's all. He wouldn't have to bring a flood. He promised not to do that. But the Bible says in the book of Acts, chapter 17, we live and move. That's not just Christians. That's everybody, brother. Every move you make, you do it in God. You can't even curse God. He don't give you the breath to do it. You can't even make fun of things that are holy if God don't give you the breath to do it. We live and move and have our being in him. So says the Word of God. He's got you, and he keeps you alive. He sustains you. You can't manufacture your own breath, can you? You as utterly dependent on the living God for your next breath as you can possibly be. You're just as helpless in his hands as a little two-day-old baby in the mother's arms. You are utterly in his hand. You know that so? I used to preach that God ought to send people to hell. No, no. The whole outfit of us ought already been there. Nothing but the goodness and mercy and long-suffering of God keeps anybody from the awful stroke of God's judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't guess it'll faze anybody tonight, but if you had right good sense, it'd scare you to death, all on God's earth. God's got to do to bring sudden destruction without remedy on you, just not to give you your next breath. That's all. That's all. Oh, I wish the Holy Spirit scared the living daylight out of somebody tonight. I wish you'd get scared, you go to screaming to God to have mercy on you. I wish you wouldn't be so anxious to go into the presence of God without the Savior. God says, I'll kill you. I'll bring sudden destruction. I have done it. All about us, he's doing it. Men going out just like that, just like that, just like that. Looks like we'd have had a revival the other day. Those three astronauts in that simulated flight, you know. And just like that, because of their prominence, the whole world had its attention called to the fact that there's just one breath the difference between being alive and being out yonder. And yet men and women go on and on and double up their fist against the claims of God. And God says, I'm going to have to destroy you. He says, I'll do it. On the 22nd night of December, some few years ago, I was preaching in a tabernacle structure, the big thing. The pulpit was way up high so the folks could see from way back. And when we stood to sing an invitation song, I noticed in the pew right out here, aisle just in front of me, and on the left, just to me, on the fourth row of benches, a young lady and an older woman beside her. And when they stood and we started singing, I noticed the older lady put her hand on the shoulder of the young lady and said something to her. I don't know what she said. And I could tell the young lady was greatly offended. And the Holy Spirit or the devil or somebody, I think it was the Holy Spirit, I acted that way anyhow. He told me to go speak to her. And so I left the platform. I had climbed down some steps. And of course, the people, they all looked to see where I was going. That interfered, but I had to go. I got down to the bottom of the steps and started walking toward the young lady with my head down. I said, Lord, you told me to go, and I ain't got nothing to say. Tell me what you want me to say to her. Didn't get any information. And when I got to where I thought I was about where the young lady was, I lifted up my eyes and countenance, and I looked into her face. And I never got to say a word to her. That's the reason the Lord wouldn't tell me what to say. He knew about it, I didn't. And before I could say one single word, I got a glimpse of hell, brother. I seen it on the faces of people. And then she screamed out at me so that everybody in that auditorium, 3,000 people, could hear her. For Christ's sake, leave me alone. And I said, for his sake I will. And I turned and walked and brought myself back up and continued the invitation. You know that young lady, that's some statement to make, because the Lord says in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, as he sent out the 70. Now, I want every professing Christian to get this now. Get some barbed wire in your witness. Listen, he says, you go on out. He told them what to do, and then he gave them this promise. He that treats you lightly despises. Better word, treat lightly. Don't pay much attention to you. They'll try to get rid of you. He that treats you lightly, treats lightly me. And he that treats me lightly, treats him that sent me lightly. And when that young lady said, as she looked into my face, for Christ's sake, leave me alone, she didn't say it just to preach it. She sent it to the Lord Jesus, and she sent it to Almighty God. That's right, brother. On the first day of January, that young lady got in a little coupe. They had coupes in those days. And she started and picked up her fiancé, and he got in the car with her, and they headed across the traffic of this northern city to have New Year's dinner with somebody. And on the way, they had what's called an accident. The Detroit Free Press published the next day. Miss so-and-so meets violent death accidentally. No. She had a head-on collision, her car, with another. There's five people in the other car. They weren't scratched. Her young man wasn't hurt. She was killed instantly. You know what happened? The Lord heard her prayer. For Christ's sake, leave me alone. And he did. He did. That's all he's got to do to bring destruction on men and women. I've seen mothers put their arms around sobbing until their heart would break, begging the boy to turn to God, and the boy sneer at her. I seen little children with broken hearts because their daddy was a heller. Life was hell in the home. They want to see the daddy right with God. I've heard children tell their father and mother, leave them alone! The one on that religion business. But this little girl told God, leave me alone. For Christ's sake, leave me alone. That's dangerous. On the first day of January, the Lord just left her alone. Just take his hand off of us just a second. That's it. That's it. That's it. That destruction's utterly without remedy. No one can save but him. Oh, I hope he'll not leave anybody here alone. Love you. Let you go. Mr. D.L. Moody, his last sermon in Kansas City, Missouri. He didn't know it, but it was his last sermon. He preached on the excuses men give as to why they'll not submit to God's dear Son to rule them, to save them, to cleanse them, to lead them to glory. And when he'd finished this sermon of excuses that men offer, he made this kind of an invitation, and I make it to you tonight. He said, I want us to do business tonight. How many people tonight will send God this telegram? God in heaven. On this, and he mentioned the date, the Municipal Auditorium in Kansas City, Missouri. I listened to your humble servant, D.L. Moody, preach on excuses we offer as to why we'll not submit to your Son to leave us, to guide us, to cleanse us, take us to glory. God in heaven, I wish to be excused. I wish to be excused. I don't want your Son as my Lord and Savior. Excuse me. Then he asked them to stand if they'd like to send that kind of a message. Well, folks won't act that way, will they? That's the kind they send to them. They've been sending it to them for years and years and years. I'll not have your Son reign over me. He's going to do it. But nobody would stand. And then Mr. Moody said, how many of you will send God this sort of a message on this certain date in the Municipal Auditorium in Kansas City, Missouri? I listen to your servant preach on the excuses we give why we'll not submit ourselves to your Son. Show mercy to me. And so tonight, I want you to send God a message, the God who holds you in your hand, God who threatens sudden destruction coming, God who's been my long suffering, reproved some of you a long time. Send him a message and say, fury on it. None of that for me. Be done with it. To be my Lord and my Savior. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, would you quietly, very quietly as you can, stand to your feet, please. Thank you. Everybody standing.